Song of Encouragement, number 470. Do you know my Jesus? It's good to see everyone here on this rainy Sunday morning. Beautiful, beautiful day, though. Opportunity to come together and to worship God, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to commemorate the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus made for us. And this morning, I want us to turn our attentions, and I do ask this morning that you do your very best to focus your mind upon the things that we're going to be discussing this morning. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, we have recorded Matthew's account of Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, the institution of the Lord's Supper and then Jesus' suffering. And in verse 39, Jesus said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This cup. Jesus drank the cup, as we know. But I hope that we could really get our minds this morning around what, or at least to a degree, of what that entailed. It was more than Him just taking a body and letting people nail it to a tree and hanging there until it died. The mental anguish and stress. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, as was read, Cameron was reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And we've read that many times. Many times. But if you'll look again, in verse 10, for example, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief when you make His soul an offering." His soul an offering for sin. "He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied." What did Jesus go through as He went to that cross? In Matthew, the 26th chapter, as well as in Luke's account, in Luke, the 14th chapter, or Mark, the 14th chapter, in Luke's account, Luke 22, we see several events described for us by these four different writers. And of course, John has a more detailed account of some things that went on in the upper room. But Jesus first and His disciples have assembled together to partake of the Passover. As Jesus told His disciples, "I long to eat this Passover with you." Jesus knew that this was the last time that He would be with His disciples. And in John, the 13th chapter, we read of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He's teaching them a very important lesson on humility as He was about to humble Himself and go to the cross. And at this setting, they're at the table, and Jesus identifies His betrayer as being Judas. Cole was reading from Matthew's account of this a while ago, and Judas said, "Is it I?" Yes, it was. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:26-29. Now, this commemoratory event was to remember His death, which had not occurred yet. But Jesus is teaching His disciples about what is fixing to take place. The commandment of love is then given. Of course, what greater message of love could you possibly come up with, could you possibly envision, than the love that Jesus manifested on the cross? Jesus' discourse in the upper room then is recorded for us in John's account, John 14, verses 1 through 30, as He's trying to prepare His disciples for His departure, saying that He's going to send the Holy Spirit to lead them. In Matthew 26 and verse 30, and Mark 14 and verse 26, both of them are identical in stating that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. After the institution of the Lord's Supper, both of these writers say they had sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. John 14th chapter, verse 31, after Jesus had been instructing His disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, it says in verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father." That's an important statement there. "And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." Now, what do you think Jesus had in mind when He said that? "And then arise, let us go from here." Where were they going? They're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is going to His death. In Luke chapter 22, in verses 24 through 30, we read of Luke's account, and it says there, "Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Now, all of these things are going on. Remember, Jesus has shared with them the Passover feast, and He's instituted the Lord's Supper. He's told them that there's a betrayer among them, and He's trying to teach them about His departure, and that the Holy Spirit is going to come. And what are they fussing about? Well, which one of us is the greatest? And I can see this in correspondence. I mean, here Judas, he's a betrayer. Well, here's the betrayer, but which one of us is greatest? And of course, in Matthew's account, then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And of course, it is to this comment in Matthew and Mark's account that Peter speaks up and says, "I will never leave you." In this context, Jesus is speaking openly about His death and about His resurrection. And of course, Peter affirms, I'm going to be loyal. I'm going to go to you or with you to death, to prison or to death. I'm going to be loyal." And of course, Jesus then tells Peter that He's going to deny Him three times before the cock crows. Now, it's interesting, in Matthew and Mark's account, it has all of this taking place after they leave the upper room. In Luke's account, and especially in John's account, John has this actually recorded in John the 13th chapter. And so, it's really hard to be concrete about the timing and the chronological events of all of this. But it seems that perhaps this was something that Peter was told twice. Perhaps he was told this earlier in regard to Judas leaving and about them arguing over who is the greatest. And so Peter says, I'll never deny you. Jesus tells him that. Maybe he tells him twice, or maybe all of this is on their way. It's interesting, in John, the 15th chapter, Jesus begins talking about the vine and the branches. And this was after they had departed and they had gone out of that place, which was the upper room. So they're now walking. So much of this conversation is taking place while they're walking from one side, the western side of the city of Jerusalem, all the way to the far east side, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so now Jesus tells Peter that you're going to deny me three times. Of course, Peter's response to that, no, I'm not. I will die with you. And Luke's account also mentions the needed supplies. In fact, they're told about weapons. And two of them had swords with them. They had two swords. And we find out later that Peter had one of them. So all of these things are transpiring. They're taking place in Luke's account, in Luke 22 and verse 39. Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives as He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. It's interesting, you get on over into John's account, in John the 18th chapter. John chapter 15, you have the vine and the branches, and then more about the Holy Spirit coming and guiding them. In John 16, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. In John the 17th chapter, you have Jesus' prayer for His disciples. Now, He's praying this somewhere along the way between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. Because in John the 18th chapter, in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is the prayer of John 17, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This was a place that they were often together. Now, as we get to this place in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to see one of the most moving experiences that's recorded in Scripture. Now, for us to fully appreciate this, we're going to have to do more than just read it. We're going to have to think about it. We're going to have to try to put ourselves in this in the garden. We're going to try to see this and visualize this. Now, what's really, to me, is striking. Peter, James, and John are sitting within a stone's throw of Jesus as He's praying. And there's no doubt they hear Him. They know that He's distressed, but they're sleeping. Now, one of the reasons is, of course, Jesus states that it was from sorrow. But they're still sleeping. We need to get a better grasp on what was going on with Jesus than His own apostles did. We need to really understand what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'll tell you, friend, if we ever get that, it's going to change your life. The apostles did get it after it happened. It changed their life. Here we see the humanity of Jesus. Now, the Bible speaks in Hebrews, for example, especially in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. He was made in all things like unto His brethren. He became flesh. So He could feel and He could sense things as we do as human beings. And He truly experienced life on this earth. He learned firsthand what sorrow, what grief, what pain was all about. He experienced it. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And we think of temptation perhaps a little differently. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, but when you think about His temptations, we think of Matthew 4. We think of Him in the wilderness for 40 days fasting, and then Satan comes to Him tempting Him to turn a rock into some bread and to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and to look at it all the peoples of the world and Satan, of course, saying, "I will give this to you." Of course, all of that was, "I'll give you this without you going to the cross. I'll give this to you the easy way." You know what? That's exactly what Satan offers all of us. He offers us the easy way out. Because, let me tell you, to overcome sin in our life, to be victorious in life for God, it's going to take sacrifice. And it's going to take suffering. I'll tell you, it does. We're going to have to make some hard decisions. And it's not the easy road. Satan wants you to take the easy road. But Jesus experienced all of this, but perhaps His greatest temptation was here in the garden. And as we think about some of these things, we'll, I think, see that. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit while I go and pray over there.'" Now, this is all of the disciples. This is all 11 of them. And this, they've come to the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of Gethsemane, which means oil press, beyond the brook of Kidron, and it's about 3/4 mile from the city wall of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 37, "And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." He began to be sorrowful. There are 4 different Greek words in Matthew, Mark, Luke that we can learn a little bit more deeply about what's going on with Jesus as He gave His soul as a sacrifice, as He suffered in His soul, as Isaiah says. Listen, the word lupio is the Greek term. It means to distress. It's reflexive or passive, to be sad, cause grief, grieve, to be in heaviness, sorrow. Leonidas defines this term as being in a state of sadness, to cause someone to be sad or sorrowful, distressed. Jesus was sad. He was sorrowful. And His disciples could see it. Then it says, and deeply distressed. Now this is an intensified form of sadness and sorrow. It means to be in distress of mind, to be full of heaviness, to be very heavy, to be sore troubled. Probable implication, Leonida adds, probable implication of anguish, to be upset and distressed. And then it says in verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. My soul. Think, have you ever really contemplated the mindset of Christ in going to the cross? What really went through His mind is this was a struggle for Him. The word exceedingly sorrowful is from the Greek word perilupos, which means grieved all around, intensely sad, exceeding very sorrowful. Now listen, mind you, He told His disciples this. I am exceedingly sorrowful even to death. So His disciples had no excuse. And He says, I am sorrowful, as Leonidas says, even almost to die. The grief, the sorrow itself, the stress was so heavy that it was about to kill Him. In Mark's account, in verse 32, then they came to the place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, sit here while I pray. And He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. This is yet another Greek word. Mark adds this. This is from the Greek word ekthambio, which means to astonish or to astonish utterly, to affright. It means to be afraid. It means, as Leonidas says, to be greatly astounded, to be amazed, to be alarmed. In the meaning of alarmed may often be rendered simply to be afraid. Jesus was afraid. He was astonished. He feared death, and I do believe that that's the meaning of this here because of what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5. He feared. He was afraid. Now, it's not in the sense that He didn't know what was going to happen. Many times we're afraid because we don't know what's going to happen. He knew what was going to happen. He knew everything that was about to happen. But you know what? It's different from knowing something than to experience something. And you know, you think about it. Before Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, let's say that did not occur. He remained in heaven. And He looked down. And He saw people suffering. He saw people in sin and going through life miserable. He knew about it. He would have known about it. But guess what? When He became flesh and He dwelt among us, now He really knows about it. He Himself experienced the same. He suffered. He was tempted in all points like as we are. And now here He is facing death. And He knows it. He knows all about it. He knows He's going to be crucified. And no question, He knew something about crucifixion. Surely He's seen some of those crucifixions. He knew what was going to happen to Him. Now put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Or I'll tell you what, maybe you can relate to this from some of your own experiences. Have you ever faced a serious surgery? How did you feel going into that? We're talking about feelings and emotions. Yes, sometimes we discount feelings and we discount emotions. But we need to know understand that's part of our makeup. Certainly our emotions must be governed by our knowledge and by our understanding. But we can't just discount how we feel about things. And Jesus is going through this. This is an emotion. He was troubled and deeply distressed. Word pictures, Robertson Word Pictures says regarding this term troubled, he says Jesus Himself feels amazement as He directly faces the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Long as He had foreseen the passion, when it came clearly into view, its terror exceeded his expectations. He learned from what he suffered, Hebrews 5 and verse 8 says. He learned from what he suffered. And being obedient, this new experience enriched the human soul of Jesus. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, I think that Robertson Word Pictures and Sweet is onto something here when they talk about the mind of Jesus. Says now he has actually experienced it. He's known that it's coming for a long time, but now he's feeling it. He's going through it. In Luke's account, Luke adds something else. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Being in agony, the Greek word is agonia, which means a struggle, literally. It means to be in anguish. Be in agony. It means to denote severe emotional strain and anguish. Leonidas says, a state of great mental and emotional grief and anxiety. Anguish, intense sorrow. In anguish, he prayed even more fervently. Now, how severe was this agony? Luke goes on and he says, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This Luke is telling us something from a physician's perspective. Luke was a physician. Warren Wiersbe says in the Bible Exposition Commentary, there is a rare physical phenomenon known as hematidrosis, in which under great emotional stress, the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. Well, some argue, well, Luke says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So they argue that this is just figurative speech. And it could be, but why would Luke say it the way that he said it? Dave Miller from Apologetics Press, he says, during the waning years of the 20th century, 76 cases of hematidrosis were studied and classified into categories according to causative factors. Acute fear and intense mental contemplation were found to be the most frequent inciting causes. This is a real condition. It is rare, but it is a real condition. And it fits what Luke is describing, and it would help us, I think, to see the severity of the anxiety and the severity of the agony that he was in. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, another passage, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the thing which he suffered. Vehement cries, boisterous, mighty, powerful, valiant. His apostles were right there within a stone's throw. Do you think they heard him? How many of you have seen The Passion? I know some of you have watched that. In the very beginning, this is where the movie begins. Now, the movie does not follow the Scripture in all cases, but it does help, I think, give us a mental picture of what happened. In fact, there's one scene where the apostles get up and, what is wrong with Jesus? Because they hear him crying. That, I believe, you know, I don't know what all they said, but here he is crying out. They were just a stone's throw from him. I know some people have good arms. Ashton has a really good arm. But I think that if someone was standing just about as far as he could throw, and they were crying out like this, he would hear them. We would hear them. This is within hearing distance. But here he is crying out, a great, intense, severe cry. Crying to weep or wail with emphasis upon the noise accompanying the weeping. He's wailing, he's weeping. He's crying out to Him who is able to save him from death. Now, what we may think of that may not be what Jesus meant by that. Now, certainly Jesus was praying, if it is Thy will, you know, remove this cup from me. But the Father did hear him, and the Father did answer his prayer. And he was saved from death, just not like we may think. How was Jesus saved from death? After he went through it, then he was saved from death. He was resurrected. And he was raised to glory. But I want to get to some practical points. I've tried to emphasize the stress, the agony that Jesus is going through, and try to put ourselves there. You know, Jesus, as he was experiencing this, asked for support. Bible Knowledge Commentary says he was experiencing sorrow, to be grieved or sad to the point of distress, and trouble such as he had never known in his earthly life. He asked three disciples to stay and keep watch with him. In this hour of his greatest need, the Lord wanted those with a sympathetic understanding to be praying with him. I think we can all relate to this, can't we? We all go through things in life in which we need support from others. We ask for support. And that's what Jesus is doing. He asked them to stay and to watch with them. And after we've gone through tragedies and things in our lives and we look back on it and we look at those who were there with us and supported us and strengthened us through those times. And, you know, many of us say, we've all heard it said, I don't know what I would have done if it hadn't been for so-and-so as I was going through that. I don't know what I'd have done without them being there with me. Well, here Jesus is asking his disciples to be there with him. But what are they doing? You know, Proverbs 17:17 and Ezekiel 4:10-12 emphasizes the importance of friends. We need friends. Woe unto the man who is alone when he falls. We need people there to help and to encourage. That's why God organized and instituted certain relationships. He instituted the marriage relationship. And there's a reason for that. And then also, of course, the church. And He gave us one another. In times of hardship and suffering, we long to have that support. And when we're not the ones going through the suffering, we should desire to give it. But where were his disciples? But more than that, he was concerned for his disciples as he urged them to watch and pray, lest they stumble, lest they fall. Now here he is, he's going through this, he's going to death, and he knows it, and he's concerned about them stumbling and falling. You watch and you pray, lest you fall. You know, when we fail to look beyond our own troubles, our problems get a lot bigger. I used to work with a fellow in Pine Bluff. His name was Dallas Craig. He was an elderly gentleman, black fellow. His wife had kidney problems, and he would take her for dialysis every week. And I asked him one day how he was doing, how his wife was doing. And he said, sure, she's doing fine. He says, I'm doing good. He says, you know, every time I start to get down, I just take her to the hospital and I just walk up down the halls while she's going through her treatments, and I look in the rooms and I see all these people doing a whole lot worse than me. There's always people worse off than you. And when we fail to look beyond ourselves and the needs of others, then we tend to focus on our own problems. And that weighs us down even more. They become bigger. And to make your load of life lighter, in Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens. This is ironic, but it is true. If you want to lessen your own struggles and your own burden, take up someone else's. Help someone else, because that will help lighten your own load. But Jesus was wanting the involvement of His disciples. But again, on both counts, He was wanting their strength and their support. And He was also encouraging them to watch and pray that they would not fall. What were they doing? Being let down. Not only is Jesus facing death, He's being let down by His disciples. He's disappointed in them. But now, here He is in the garden and He is praying. What is He praying? What is He asking for? Again in verse 39, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And again in verse 42, that's after He goes and He checks on His disciples and they're asleep and He tells them to wake up. And then He comes back again and He's praying a second time. He went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done." Mark's account, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." Two things here. First of all, the term Abba, which indicates the relationship, the closeness of the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And all things are possible for You. Now, we know that all things are possible for God within His nature, within His character. It is impossible for God to lie, for example. But what Jesus is asking here, look, God, You're my Father. You know all. You know everything. All things are possible for You. You are sovereign. Take this cup away from me if that is possible. If that is possible. There are some folks who do not believe Jesus had to die. Yes, in order for our redemption to take place, He had to die. And that's what Jesus realizes, and we see that in the necessity of Him going through and drinking the cup. In Luke's account, saying, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will, Yours be done." In all of this, we see the overriding desire and commitment of Jesus to fulfill His Father's will. Jesus is not searching for possibilities to get out of what God wants Him to do. He's looking for possibilities within the will of God, not contrary to it. "If it be Thy will," Jesus knew all things that would come upon Him. Yeah, why is He asking this question? You know, "Let this cup pass from me." Again, you know, sometimes we think, boy, it'd be great if we knew everything. No. Jesus knew what was going to happen. I think in pretty grotesque details. He knew all things that would come upon Him. John 18 and verse 4. And we've seen Him speak of this prior to this in His ministry, all the way back in John 12 and verse 27, for example. And in Mark chapter 9. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2. He knows what's coming. He prayed to His Father, demonstrating complete trust. Now think about this. He's demonstrating His complete trust. "Not my will, but Your will. Because as long as I do Your will, everything is going to work out." Jesus knew that. He trusted the Father. And He wasn't going to do anything different from the Father's will. He was only going to be obedient. He demonstrates complete devotion and total loyalty to His Father. In Hebrews, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer, I think really captures the devotion and commitment of Jesus, describing what was taking place in the mind of Christ and His whole purpose for coming to the earth, beginning there in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Jesus knew that He came to this earth for that purpose. crowned with glory and honor by how by the grace of God might taste death for everyone, and he fully tasted it. And you go on down through this text, and it talks about how Jesus Christ is the one who sanctifies, and he was made perfect and became the captain of our salvation, and he became perfect through suffering. He became complete through that suffering. For both he, verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in you, in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. His hour had come, but he has faced it with complete trust, complete devotion, and complete loyalty to the Father. And he knows that his time had come. Jesus did not insist that God change His will, but rather, He asked for strength to bear it. And He received that. His willingness and desire to obey His Father, coupled with His love for us, took Him, as Isaiah says, as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not His mouth. He went to that cross willingly. And you know what? We struggle. And when we come to periods of struggle in our life, if Jesus needed to pray in His time of struggle, certainly we do. We need to watch and pray and be the disciples that Jesus wanted His disciples there in the garden to be. We need to learn from their example and realize that if we fail, if we're not prepared for the trials, when it hits, we're going to fall. And we need to be prepared and we need to watch. In Matthew's account, again in verse 45, he says, then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus had rose up from prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane after going back three times. Now he's come out and he's won the victory in his own mind. He is ready to go to the cross. Matthew 26 and verse 51, it goes on down. It talks about how Peter drew out his sword. It says in verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We learn in John's account that was Malchus. Verse 52, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Get the grasp of the force of that statement. Jesus could have refused to go to the cross. He could have called 72,000 angels. But He didn't. As he says, how then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus is prepared and He's ready. John 18 and verse 11, and so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Jesus completely resigned Himself to doing the Father's will. It is enough. He said that it was enough, let us go, betrayers at hand. He surrendered. He gave Himself up. He did not please Himself. The Father did answer His prayer. According to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, he was heard because of his godly fear. The Father answered his prayer. He gave him his strength and support. And Jesus learned obedience through suffering. He went to the cross. And he gained the victory not only for himself, but for all of us. Jesus was in that garden, basically all alone. And he's praying in mental and emotional distress and anguish. But after the prayer, he gets up and he's prepared. He surrenders, he's arrested, he's led to the high priest. He is then struck, he's mocked, he's spat upon. He is then led to Pilate, where he is questioned, again blasphemed by the Jews, and then he's sent to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And Pilate trying even to release him. I think that really comes out in John's account. So Pilate has him scourged. And he brings him out with a crown of thorns, and after he's scourged, blood. You can just imagine the blood all over him. And Pilate, isn't this enough? And the people scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they, in fact, tell Pilate that if he releases him, then he is no friend of Caesar. Pilate says, "Here's your king." "Oh, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him!" So they scourged him, placed the crown of thorns upon his head, beat it into his head, and he falls under the weight of the cross after he's carried out to be crucified. Joseph of Arimathea is called upon to carry his cross. And they carry him to that hill. And they lay him down and they nail him to the cross. Jesus knew all of this was coming. But he experienced it all for us. Jesus warns us. Now we need to get the message. Are we sleeping? Jesus says, watch and pray. Trials, difficulties, hardships do come in life. Temptations, times of trials do come. Are we watching? Another thing, doing right doesn't always feel good at the moment. Doing what is right often is the hard thing to do. And when temptation comes, the time to prepare is past. Now we're in trouble. Jesus went to His death willingly. He proved His love. He proved His love for His Father. He proved His love for us. How do we prove our love for Him? When we trust God in His way, no matter how much we suffer, no matter how hard it is, when we trust God and we follow His way, the end is always the glorious end. It's always glorification. It's always blessing. And of course, the ultimate prize, the ultimate blessing is to be with God forever. It's always good to do the right thing. And the right thing is always specified by God. No one who is serious about being a Christian can remain unmoved by thinking about the agony of Christ and what He went through. Not just from a physical perspective, we think about, how that must have hurt for those nails to go through His hand and through His feet. And how that must have hurt for that crown of thorns to be beaten onto His head, and the scourging, how that must have hurt, especially if you watch the Passion. I think you do get a realistic view of that. But what about the emotional anguish, the mental and emotional anguish that He went through, knowing all this was going to happen? Why did He drink that bitter cup? Because He loved us. He loved His Father, and He loved us. As we sang earlier, because He loved us so. It was our sin that led Him to the cross. So let us think deeply. Think deeply about what Jesus did for you. And as the Apostle Paul said, if one died for us, then shouldn't we live for Him? Think of His grief and His sorrow. And let us be committed to follow Him to glory. Let us be obedient to Jesus Christ in all things. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have never done that, you don't know Jesus. You need to obey the gospel. Believe in Him. Confess Him. Repent of sin. And be buried with Him in baptism. To be raised to walk in newness of life. And to live with Him. That you may live with Him forever. Maybe you're here this morning and there's some other need that you have. We'd be glad to help you if possible. We want you to come all together.